2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel 19, and we'll look at verses 31 through 39. How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word together and to consider this text before us and the one of the examples that you give us, Lord, of the interactions that David has as he is returning to Jerusalem. We pray that you would help us to see how these things would apply to us, the benefit that they would be for our own souls, to sanctify us and make us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would be gracious to us. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins and meet with us. We pray, Lord, for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to be upon us this day. Stir up our hearts, Lord, in a great way, Lord, and prepare us this week to go forth in your name, Lord, in whatever context we would be in, Lord, at our jobs and our homes and et cetera. So please, Father, bless us now and meet with us, we ask. And we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Having defeated Absalom and his army, David is on his way back to Jerusalem. On his way, or along the way, the scriptures have provided us with some of the interactions that David has had with individuals who have come out to meet him. And so far, we have considered David's interaction with Shimei, the son of Gera, and also Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, who was the son of King Saul. This morning we come now to the last of the three individual dialogues which have been recorded for us here in Scripture surrounding David's return to the Promised Land. And this particular interaction involves no controversy. You can recall that there was some controversy surrounding Shimei, obviously, who had cursed David when David was fleeing Jerusalem and was throwing stones at him and kicking up dust at him. There was also controversy surrounding Mephibosheth, even though he, we believe, was the innocent party. He was accused of treason and of turning his back on David by Ziba, his servant. And now we have a man named Barzillai, and there is no controversy surrounding him. And our text then brings us to consider once again the loyal and faithful heart of this man named Barzillai, the Gileadite. Now, in order to better grasp or prepare us to grasp and benefit from our present text, it would be wise for us to have a summary understanding of David's first encounter with Barzillai, which we had gone over several weeks ago, but I think we need to at least review that here so that we can appreciate a little more what our text has for us this morning. And so the question that we would begin by asking is, who is this man, Barzillai the Gileadite? Well, we first learn of Barzillai when David and his large group of followers were fleeing Jerusalem because of Absalom's treasonous rebellion. You'll recall that when David was warned by Hushai, Hushai had sent a warning to David that David needed to flee over the Jordan River because Absalom was to gather an army together and to come after David. And so David had followed those wise instructions and he had gone across the Jordan River and he headed up north from there up to a city called Mahanaim. And when David and his followers were there, by the time they reached the city, which was quite a distance, 40-some miles or so from the Jordan on foot. Again, the land is not exactly even land. It's somewhat hilly. The climate was probably hot. And so by the time David had made it to Mahanaim with his large group of followers, they were actually quite exhausted. And it was noticeable from the standpoint of those who lived in the city of Mahanaim. They had minimal supplies. When they left Jerusalem, they did not have time to pack bags. They left pretty abruptly and got out of there, and so they didn't have time to really prepare. And they had no place now to rest their heads. Here they were in the wilderness on the outskirts of this city, but they did not have any homes or anything to go to. And we saw then that there were three men who had come out to assist David and this large group of followers that were with him. They had compassion on them. They took pity on them and saw their need. And they came out and they provided them, we're told, with beds, with basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and grain and lentils and curds and sheep and etc. And a whole bunch of supplies. And the implication there is that this was ongoing for as long as David was there. And so at a time when it would have been very easy to ignore the needs of this large group of people, right? It would be very easy to say, hey, you know what? That's quite a large group with this, with David, who was the king. And at this point, though, Absalom is going to be the new king. Maybe somebody else can help them. Maybe they can figure things out for themselves. It's just too large of a group. People could have turned their backs. When that was the case, three men, one of whom was this man Barzillai, had stepped up and provided David with these many precious life-preserving resources. They took the responsibility upon themselves to help David and this group of followers and to continue to help them, to have the burden upon themselves to help them so that they could have the resources they needed to survive in that region. They took notice of the plight of the large group, and they refused to turn their backs on them, even though the cost of helping them would be great, and they had compassion on them and provided for them. Well, having that in our minds now, we can fast forward then to our present text. Now, it is after David's army has gone out to war with Absalom in the forests of Ephraim. And they had won that battle, and then there's some time that transpires, and David is now on his way back to Jerusalem, having been invited back by the tribes of Israel. And that's where we are today. Well, in our text then, we find then that this dear man, Barzillai, actually, not only did he provide David with all these resources for the time of David's stay near Mahanaim, but now he actually makes the 40-mile trek with David all the way down to where David will cross the Jordan. Remember, David goes all the way down to just north of the Dead Sea, across from Gilgal. Gilgal would be on the other side of the Jordan River. And it was quite a trek to make. And he makes this trek with David all the way down to escort David back into the Promised Land. In fact, we're told that Barzillai ultimately crossed over the Jordan as well with David and probably took him as far as or near to where Gilgal was before returning to his own land. And brethren, he did this so as to show great honor and respect for the king. It's not that David needed his help in any sense at this point. It's not that Barzillai could have been a protection of any sort. He was an older man in his 80. He was 80. So it was nothing like that. It was merely an act of respect and honor to escort the king back who has been wrongly chased out of his kingdom. Now, brethren, what makes this sacrifice so profound is not only the fact that Barzillai would have to make a trip back all the way up to Gilead, He has to go back all the way up. So it's 40 miles down across the Jordan, and then he has to go back. And that trek, again, would not have been on even and smooth ground like the nice roads that we have paved here today. It would have been somewhat more challenging for him. Also, it's not only the fact that it was probably not the best of weather conditions. It was usually generally hot in that area. It is a wilderness area that they had traveled through. And so the conditions would have been somewhat exhausting and hot for him to go through. But furthermore, he would have done all this as a man who we are told was very aged. It was a man who, not only in his actual age, but in his appearance, in his health, was in his upper years at this point. In verse 32, we're told at the beginning of verse 32, "Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old." Now remember, when you think about this, about all this man has done, this was not an act of necessity, right? He didn't have to do this. This was an act of honor, which David himself would probably not have expected, especially from such an aged man as Barzillai, and especially after all that Barzillai had already done when David was in need when he had first arrived at Mahanaim. Remember, Barzillai did so much. He gave him all these supplies with these other men. He took care of him for the duration of his time there. He helped him, and that could have been more than enough. But to now escort David back was above and beyond, especially because there was no necessity for him to do that. Also, we will see in a few moments, because you might say, okay, well, that's a nice, generous thing for him to do, but more than likely, Barzillai is probably hoping for some kind of reward or repayment from David. After he gave all that to David, he's probably hoping that maybe he'll get some of that back when David gets back into the land. You might think along those lines, and that could be a logical way to go. But as we're going to see in a few moments, first of all, Barzillai had no need of anything from David. He was a very rich man, but he does not want anything from David. Even though he could have benefited from the king, and that greatly, and David is going to make an offer to him to help him, to supply him with great goods and so on, Barzillai does not accept anything. Again, he is a wealthy man already, which speaks highly of his willingness to help David. Right? There are not many people who are wealthy in life who are willing to sacrifice for others, especially in a way that would seem unnecessary in this kind of way. Generally, sadly, the stereotype is correct that people who have a lot of money, not everyone, but many of them, are not as generous as they could be. Some are, but as they could be, and they want more and so on, and they have everything done for them. That's a stereotype for a good majority of them, perhaps. Jesus himself said, as far as salvation goes, that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved, because he's not going to see his need and so on. And so it's unique to see him do this, brethren. But all in all, note that it's profound to see here that what Barzillai does, he does with no strings attached. Right? No strings attached. This was a sacrifice of the purest level, revealing a rare and precious nobility in the heart of Barzillai. This man was sincere in every sense of the word. And there are probably hardly a handful that would copy this man's actions. Now, when David asks Barzillai to come with him to Jerusalem, seeing obviously he is an older man, and David probably figures, let him at least come to stay with me in Jerusalem, he offers to provide for him, and you could ensure that David would have provided for him abundantly, probably let him have whatever he wanted in that sense. So David says to him, look, come with me. Come with me into Jerusalem, and I will take care of you. I'll give you everything that you need. Well, listen to Barzillai's response. Again, in verses 34 to 37, really speaks so well of the man's heart, his humility. It really seems to be an evidence of a supernatural work in this man's heart. Listen to what he says. But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king?" Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please, let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you. And so basically, brethren, Barzillai responds to David's request. Generally, when a king makes that kind of request, you're going to say, sure. But he responds in these three ways. First, he says that it would be a waste to use the king's resources on someone like him. And the reason why he says is, look, my senses are incapable of enjoying the benefits which you would graciously provide. It'd be a waste of your treasures, of your benefits for me. I would only be a burden to the king as I continue to age. The gesture is well appreciated, but you don't need someone like me using up resources, which I cannot even appreciate. Right? I'm beyond the age of appreciation. It would be a waste for you. Secondly, he expresses his desire to return to his own land so that he could be buried with his parents when he breathes his last. He obviously knew he was in his upper years, and his health, whatever it was, would indicate that he might not have that much longer to live for whatever reason. And so he nobly wants to be buried amongst his ancestors and his relatives. And then thirdly, he then commits this young man, apparently named Chimham. We don't know anything about this man, but he commits him to David in his stead. And he says basically to David, look, whatever you would desire to do and utilize this man and help him, do whatever is good in your sight. But I'm going to commit Chimham to you, if that's okay, in my place. And so those are the three ways in which he responds. And then David, we're told, receives Chimham. And he offers to do for him whatever Barzillai desires for the sake of Barzillai. Notice in verse 38 what David says. Chimham will cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. So David is saying, look, Barzillai, for you, on your behalf, I will do whatever you want me to do for this man. I will do in his stead, in your stead, I will do for him. Finally then, we're told that they cross the Jordan, and there on the other side, David kisses Barzillai and blesses him. And then Barzillai makes the trek back and goes all the way back up to Mahanaim, to his own land. And Chimham goes on with David to Gilgal. And so that's kind of the way our text ends. It's somewhat short, but there is enough here for us, I think, to consider for this week. So I want to now move on with you, brethren, having looked at the text, to think about a few applications that we can consider from this text. How can we apply these things to us from this brief exposition and looking at this man, Barzillai? Well, first, consider again, brethren, the rare and profound loyalty embedded in the heart of Barzillai. I think God wants us to see something about this man's heart. I think that's why we have it in Scripture. Again, David probably had all kinds of interactions throughout his travels back to Jerusalem, on his way out of Jerusalem, that aren't recorded for us, because God does not have a benefit for us to look at those interactions. But these he has for a reason. And I think we need to see the loyalty of this man. Is it not the case that the natural man, is it not the case, brethren, that our flesh would often measure how much return we might personally gain when making any investment in others? Right, if you put anybody in the shoes of Barzillai, wouldn't it be natural to think that this man is looking for some benefit from David? He is given so that he might receive. I mean, we've seen people who have turncoat on their leaders. We've seen what happened to Ishbosheth, who was Saul's son, when the men thought it would be an advantage for them to go to David if they killed Ishbosheth, and to go there with Ishbosheth's crown, as it were, and to say, look, we've taken care of him, expecting reward. And of course, David killed them. We know that the young Amalekite, when he had taken the crown off of King Saul's head when Saul was dead in the battle at Mount Gilboa against the Philistines, and he brought it to David and expected to receive some kind of reward, David had him killed. Right? These men were out for their own good. That's the natural man. But very rarely do you see somebody go in the opposite direction to do above and beyond to invest in someone else. And not only to not look for payback, but furthermore, to exhaust some of his own resources and not to receive anything, not to want anything in return. Sadly, brethren, the words, "what's in it for me," are paramount in our culture today, aren't they? That is the theme that is given in many movies. Just do whatever is best for you. If it can benefit you in some way, that's all that matters, right? It's always about you. It's all about you. That's what sells products, because we want it to be about us. And that is the general way in which, a principle in which we live in this country and in this world and in this flesh. Giving and getting are twin brothers to the natural man. But when the opportunity to give exists without the opportunity of receiving in return, even if it's at least praise, of receiving praise, few there are who would step forward. Right? In our natural language, giving and getting are both twin brothers. Right? They're not two different families. And that is a sad reality. Notice again, brethren, with Barzillai, that he not only gave of his resources, but he also gave of his time. And he not only gave of his time, but he also gave of his energy. And that when many would have said to him, "Look, you are well advanced in age. There really is no pressing need for you to travel with the king. He doesn't need you to go with him. Send him off with your blessing. You've given him all these supplies. Why would you escort him back? You don't need to do that. You're well advanced in age. Unless there is some reward to come with the sacrifice. Unless you can expect David to reward you in some sense when you get back." Well, now it makes sense. But this man, brethren, we see very clearly, was driven by something else. Something which pushed him beyond that kind of thinking, wasn't he? And I think the question that we ought to ask ourselves, brethren, is what drives an individual to so value the life of another that he would go so far as to express his love in this kind of a seemingly unnecessary way? Taking this trek with David all the way back into the promised land and then traveling back to your city. What would drive someone to embrace inconvenience in all of the dimensions of life, in the area of time, which none of us want to waste, in the area of energy, which none of us want to exhaust, and in the area of resources, which the natural man, we don't want to expend on behalf of someone else? Well, brethren, I don't know much more about Barzillai than what we have in the text, so I could only make a presumption upon him, based upon the fruit, based upon what we see. And I want to suggest that whatever was operative in this man was similarly that which was operative in Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Remember Mary and Martha and Lazarus in the New Testament? Whatever was operative in him seemed to be the same kind of spirit operative in Mary, who willingly broke open a bottle of expensive perfume, spikenard, only to pour it out on Jesus' body so as to prepare him for his upcoming burial. The disciples, you recall, when that happened, led by Judas Iscariot. Now, it would be nice to say it was only Judas Iscariot, but the disciples were carried away by Judas' influence, and they saw what Mary had done as an absolute waste. And they said to her, "Why, Lord, does she pour out this perfume, this expensive perfume?" Now, back then, that perfume would have been very expensive. Now, today we might say, well, yeah, it's expensive today, but not like then. It was valuable. It was something that would even be, you could use for retirement purposes to some degree, like a year's worth of wages. This particular kind of perfume was that expensive. And to pour it out on Christ and to wash him with it and be done with it, seemed like a tremendous waste. And so they rebuked Mary for that act and said, "Look, we could have sold that perfume and taken care of many of the poor." But brethren, our Lord Jesus Christ turned around and rebuked them, didn't he? Now, it seemed like they had a good point, right? They want to help the poor. Isn't that a great thing? At least 11 of the 12 were probably sincere in that. But he had said to them that they would always have the poor with them. They would always have the opportunity to help the poor, and they should. That is a good cause. But this act of devotion and love toward Christ was exemplary and precious in the sight of God, as it confirmed a priceless love, loyalty, and commitment toward Christ by Mary. This was valuable, what she had done. In other words, brethren, Mary's true and sincere devotion would serve every succeeding generation. Doesn't he say that? This will be recorded for every generation to see. And brethren, in three of the four Gospels, we read of that account. And we benefit from what she had done. It would serve every succeeding generation as a robust theological textbook, opening up the nature of the redeemed heart that is rightfully grateful toward and in love with its Creator and Savior. I want to suggest to you that what Mary had done was more valuable to us than every single theological school in this country, in one sense, as important as our colleges are. Her act, her theology expressed, means more than all of the knowledge that we can get from all of these institutes that surround us. Well, brethren, such devotion and loyalty and love were also in Barzillai. That kind of sacrificial heart, I believe, was in this man, seeming to be a waste of time and energy. He escorts the king in his old age. And to that end, the act, rather than being unnecessary, was actually precious and priceless in the sight of God, though not in the sight of sinful man. To man, it was a waste. You're wasting that perfume. What are you doing escorting the king all the way back over there? You hardly have any years left, my friend, and you may have even exhausted some of your years by taking that trek in the wilderness with David now. Parents, let me say something to you as well, real quick to this end, that I did not in plan on saying, but is coming to my mind now. With all of the education that we provide for our children, and rightly so, we want them to have a good education. We want them to do well. We want them to stand out in a sense and show that Christians are not ignorant nobodies, that they do care about history and math and all those kinds of things. But I want to say to you, brethren, you can get lost in all of the secular education that we need to educate our children and miss this primary lesson that our children need. Teach your children what it is to give from a sincere heart, without seeking any benefit to themselves, to sacrifice time, to sacrifice energy, to sacrifice resources in such a way that the world would say, "What a waste. How could you do that?" That they would look to our children and say to them, "What is it in you that would possess you to do that?" So that they can say, "It is the Lord Jesus Christ." That is more important than the rest of the education, as important as the other things are. Brethren, let me ask you as well, what is the drive of the sacrifices that you make? Deep down, is it the "what's in it for me" voice that is driving the ship? Now, to a degree, I think if we're honest, as Christians even, right, there is a sense in which we're always having to struggle with that issue, aren't we? No matter what we do, if we're going to a funeral to comfort someone, there's always a part of us that says, "I want them to know that I'm here at this funeral. I want them to see that, to see my sacrifice," right? And that's wrong. But I'm saying that, do we give in to that voice, or do we fight against it and seek to do things without looking for the praise, simply for the glory of Christ, who has given us the prime example of sacrifice in the most purest of ways? Is it what's in it for me? Or is it true and sincere devotion to Christ who created you? You start there. I always go back to that wondrous thing that He created us, who gave us life, who gave us existence, who gave us the ability to enjoy reality. And then furthermore, who loved us, brethren, and gave himself for us to redeem us unto not only life, but eternal life. Who gave us everlasting life. Who has promised and sealed that promise with his own blood, that we who have faith and trust in him will be given life everlasting in glory. And when we get to glory, all of the sufferings and trials that in this life are meant to shape us into the image of Christ will be put away. There'll be no more hammering, no more shaping. They'll be done away with, and it will be complete bliss and joy. Does that not motivate us in our sacrifice? Consider your level of commitment to Christ and his church. What drives that ship? Now think about this. Why do you come to the morning worship service? Why do you come to a prayer meeting or not come to any of these or to a Bible study or whatever it might be? Do you think along the lines of, well, I don't want to go because it doesn't do much for me when I go there? I'm not really fed as much as I would like to be there. I don't have to do this. It doesn't command me in Scripture to go to this particular Bible study, and I don't see it as benefiting me in this way. I feel this way or that way, right? Well, this is how I feel about that. Is that what's driving the ship? If that is what's driving the ship, brethren, then I want to suggest that you are no better than Joel Osteen's wife, even though we all frowned upon the statements that she made about how we all come to church, really, for ourselves. Because that's what God's after. Just us being happy, and we're here really for us. And brethren, I think as John Piper had said, that, and I know I was quick to jump on that furiously, that when we have that kind of a heart that is always looking at how we feel and why we're there, and it terminates on us, aren't we saying the same thing? Or are we saying, what can I do to exhaust the candle of this already fading life like Barzillai by giving everything that I have to the cause of Christ, his kingdom, and the edification of his church simply for the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Everything I have already is worth it, and I didn't deserve that. In light of so glorious a gospel, in the face of so majestic, so awesome and glorious a God, how can I lay down my life? How can I perform my reasonable service with the Apostle Paul, as he says in Romans 12, by offering up these members in total as living and productive sacrifices unto my living God? I love that way Paul words that. Which is your reasonable service? Isn't that interesting? When you consider what God has done, go back to Romans 1 through 11, go back to Ephesians 1 through 3, go back to the Gospels. When you consider what God has done for you, that's your reasonable service. It's not only your reasonable service, and it should be much more. You should be saying, I wish I could do more. I wish I had arms like an octopus. I wish I could be in 15 different places at once so that I could do more to glorify my Savior. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. I wish I could sing from 1,000 mouths, but I only have one. Let Barzillai and Mary be role models to this end. And most of all, of course, brethren, fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith, who exemplified such loyalty and devotion to the Father and love for you par excellence. See, if we were able to see the entire life of Barzillai, it's nice when you just narrow it down to these little segments here, because we don't see the fact that this man certainly was a sinner, right? Mary certainly had sinned. They were not perfect. But because we only have these little recordings, we're pretty safe in their examples. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, you can get the whole picture, and there's nothing that you're going to find with flaw. He is the example par excellence of the kind of sacrifice that he calls us to. Secondly then, by way of application, see in Barzillai a glorious picture of Christ. Brethren, this really stood out to me. When he requests that David transfer the good that is due to Barzillai over to Chimham's account. Isn't that what happens here? We don't know much of anything about Chimam. Anybody know anything about Chimam? Somebody want to write the biography about Chimam and give it to me, because I don't know anything about this man. There's not enough information given. But what we do know is theologically relevant, isn't it? What we do know is that he reaped the benefits of Barzillai's loyalty and devotion, didn't he? He benefited in some way from someone else's acts. And therefore, for Barzillai's sake, David did whatever Barzillai desired for Chimham. He said, whatever you desire, David, I will do it. Barzillai, whatever you desire, whatever you ask, I will do it for you. And brethren, is that not what Christ does for us? We are like Chimham, aren't we? In fact, we can say that we're less than Chimham, because as far as the illustration goes, there is no indication that Chimham had offended David in any way, right? Chimham was on David's side here, it seems to be the case. He's following him with Barzillai, whereas we are enemies of Christ when he does what he does for us. But brethren, when the Father should reward Christ for his perfect loyalty, for his perfect devotion, for his perfect obedience to God, what does Christ do? What does he say? Father, I desire that these whom you have given me will be with me in my glory. I desire that these receive the blessing. Indeed, I will bear their sin and absorb the full weight of their curse and your wrath, so that they might fully obtain my merited blessing. Turn to John 17 for a moment, brethren. You get a little bit of a picture there when Jesus is praying to the Father of the deflection that takes place, as it were, to some degree, of Jesus' merit and benefits being passed on to us Chimhams. Let's look at chapter 17 here. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his Father to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There's five verses, and already he's praying for them and their salvation, right? That they would know him. And there's a little bit there about him being glorified himself, which is in the salvation of his people. Look at verses 6 and following. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those Chimhams who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. It is Christ's merited glory that he gives to us. And brethren, the most glorious blessing that Christ could give to us, that anyone could give to someone, is the ability to be able to stand and behold the glory of Christ. And that's what he gives us. He gives us the love of the Father, even as the Father loved him. He has so united us to him. That's the whole idea here. Chapter 17 is a glorious exposition, in a sense, of our union with Christ. What God gives to him, he gives to us through Christ, so that we receive that love. And in that, we are made united. See that importance of unity that we have together in Christ. And brethren, as the Son pleads with the Father in this respect, of course the Father gladly receives us on behalf of his Son. It's according to his will that Christ has done this. It's not Jesus pleading against the Father who's saying, no, no, I can't accept it. It's the Father's will that Jesus does the very thing that he's doing. And he gives us all that is entitled to the Son in accordance with the Son's plea. What a marvelous and glorious Savior, brethren. Let the love of Christ blow your mind unto never-ending heartfelt love and obedience to him. That is what will drive us to be as Barzillai was, as Mary was, to sacrifice in a way that we lose things in this life for the sake of the glory of Christ and the benefit of his people. And then lastly, by way of application, let me say this. To those of you who are unsaved this morning, to those of you who are here and are presently outside of Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian in truth. Maybe you have made a profession, but it is not lived out in your life. You know the truth. Or if you're deceived, may God open your heart to the truth. Or maybe you outright say that I'm not a Christian. I want to say something to you. Look at this man, Barzillai, a very rich man who has a proper view of this world's riches. He knew that the riches of this life were temporary, and he used them for the good cause of helping others. He fulfilled what we're told in Paul's letter to Timothy about the rich not being haughty in their riches and full of pride, as if they're going to live forever. But rather, he says, let the rich be rich in good works, so that they might give to those who have need. God has ordained that there be Christians who happen to excel or to happen to have more in the material sense. There's nothing wrong with that. It is not a sinful thing to have wealth. It is okay. Wealth has sponsored and funded Christianity from the beginning of time. But it is a proper view of wealth that is important. It is the heart of the rich man that God is after. Not being full of pride, being rich in good works. Behold in Barzillai, a rich man who was willing to face the reality of his impending death. He didn't go and take up a condo in Florida and play golf every day and pretend like death is not even going to happen until one day he drops. That's not what he did. Rather than burying his conscience in his riches, rather than ignoring the reality of a coming death and judgment, he faced that truth. He says it here. I'm 80. I'm wasting away, David. I can't even enjoy the kinds of foods that you enjoy. Singing doesn't even sound the same as it did when I was in my younger years. I don't even know, you know, the right hand from the left. I'm up here now. I know where I'm heading here. And so I ask you this morning, if you're outside of Christ, are you ready to die? Do you have a proper understanding of this world's material, the materialism of this world? Do you see the proper use of those things? Or are you swimming in them? Do you remind yourself constantly that all of this is going to be left behind? And that the only thing that is going to pass the great filter of the grave is your soul? Right, we hook up those nice filters onto our water taps because we don't want to get poisoned by lead or chlorine or whatever it is, that the chemicals and things that are in there, and we get that purified water, and we put the filter on and get all the rotten stuff out, don't we? And nothing passes through there except for, if it's a good filter, good pure water. Well, when you face the grave, which may be sooner than later, the grave doesn't know any age, you will pass through a filter like that. And your soul will be the only thing that will come through. And if it's not pure in Christ, it will be displaced. It will be put into hell. You will be put into hell forever and ever and ever. Lastly, let me just say this to you. Jesus told a parable to his disciples about the kingdom of heaven. And this parable was very influential in my own life. He told the parable of a merchant who was seeking fine pearls. And he said that merchant was out there looking for fine pearls, and he found one pearl of great price. It was owned by someone. Somebody else had it. And he wanted that pearl so badly that he went and sold everything that he had so that he could obtain that one pearl. And Jesus says that that is a picture of heaven. That is the glory of heaven. That is the glory of knowing Christ. All the things that you have on your shelf at home, all the things that you value in life, all the things that are most precious in this life, that you covet, that you long for, that you want. He says, if you only knew what that one pearl of great price was, if you could only see, you would sell all of it so that you could obtain that one pearl, so that you could repent and obtain that one pearl. May God give you the grace this morning, if you are outside of Christ, to see that pearl of great price, to see in a man like Barzillai a true, proper understanding of riches and how we ought to view them, so that you might be rich in Christ, even if you become poor in this world. God give you the grace to see that, to repent, and to turn to the risen Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimonies that you give us in Scripture of men like Barzillai and women like Mary and others who have denied themselves, who have learned to sacrifice in this life, Lord, as a desire to glorify you. Father, help us as your people to see, Lord, are we a strings-attached people in the church? Are we looking for praise? Are we looking for reward? Are we looking for repayment? Or are we zealous simply to glorify Christ? Do we see the privilege and honor of being used up and spent for the glory of Christ? And Father, we ask for those who don't know you this morning that you would be pleased to convict them of their sin, to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ, to find forgiveness in his cross, to find life in his resurrection, to find eternal life in union with him. Father, hear our prayers. We ask, may this be a Christmas celebrated where the birth of this Savior is not merely left to the cute little baby who is in the manger scene with animals surrounding him, but is pointed to the cross of a crucified, horrifically looking, abused, beat up, dying Christ who did that for sinners like us. Lord, save this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.